Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given Andy your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that we may hear it and respond to it, that you'll speak through it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I was very grateful for all the people who've travelled all the way from Shepton Mallet just to hear me speak. You've got the Archbishop next week, you've left him behind, you've come to hear me. Oh dear. Wonderful. Good morning. Revelation 4 presents us with four emblems: the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. These symbols have since been attributed to each of the gospel writers. The man came to represent Mark, which was the plainest and most straightforward of the gospels, the most human. The lion came to represent Matthew, for he specifically saw Jesus as the Messiah and the Lion of Judah. The ox stands for Luke, because the ox is an animal of service and sacrifice, and Luke saw Jesus as this great servant, the man who made the universal sacrifice for all of mankind. And finally, we have the eagle. The eagle stands for John, because the eagle of all the living creatures is the only one who can stare into the face of the sun and not be dazzled. And John, of all the New Testament writers, has the most penetrating gaze into the eternal mysteries of the eternal truths and into the very mind of God. And it's John who we're going to look at today. Some of the early church writings, this one was written by Eusebius and received from St. Clement of Alexandria. This is a story told about the Apostle John. Near the end of his life, he became the bishop of Asia Minor. And he came to a church just outside Ephesus to appoint church leaders, to appoint a bishop within that family or to appoint elders within that church family. Let's call the church leader Reuben for the sake of simplicity and modernizing the story a bit. And while he was commissioning Reuben in his role, John spotted a young man in the crowd. Let's call him Marcus. Marcus was a tall, fine-looking young man. He was an orphan, but John saw great potential within this young man. So John, before he left, turned to Reuben, and he said to Reuben, "I commit this man into your care and into the care of this congregation, and I ask you all here to bear witness to that." Reuben agreed. He took Marcus into his home. He instructed him. Eventually, he was baptized into the family of the church. But after that point, Reuben relaxed his instruction. He considered that the seal of the Lord on the boy's life would be sufficient to guide and protect him further. But in his newfound freedom, Marcus fell in with a difficult crowd. He was corrupted in the ways of the world and fell into a life of crime. Over time, he drifted away from church. He forgot all about his faith, and eventually he formed his own group of bandits. And this group became known as the fiercest, most bloodiest, and cruelest bandits in all of the area. So today, we are looking at John. He was the younger son of Zebedee and brother to James, who Dan spoke to us about last week. That's on our website now if you want to catch up, if you were at New Wine and missed it. He and his brother James owned a fishing business. And we know it's probably more of a business than a little small trade, because Mark tells us, one of the gospel writers, that he had hired servants who were part of his fishing business. So it was probably large enough to bring in other people to help run the business. And we also know from Luke that he partnered regularly with Simon Peter, who was also a fisherman. James's mother was known as Salome, and some scholars suggest that she could have been Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. That's in Mark 16. He was one of Jesus' inner circle. Jesus had three particularly close friends, Peter, James, and John. And these three were witness to some of the most intimate moments in Jesus' ministry. We heard about one of them last week, the story of Jairus' daughter, where only Peter, James, and John were present in that moment. Jesus' transfiguration on top of the mountain was another example where only Peter, James, and John were witness to that. Finally, John was the only disciple recorded in the Gospels as being present during the crucifixion of Jesus. All the others had scarpered. Now, the picture we've built of John so far is very much built on the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you may be asking the question, what about the Gospel of John? Why are we not using the Gospel of John slightly more in those descriptions? Well, the challenge with the Gospel of John is the author is never actually identified. He doesn't identify himself as the author in any of the writings. Now, scholars actually have differing views on whether the disciple was the original author of the Johannine literature. So that's our Gospel of John, the letters 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. But today we're not focusing on that argument. But its early acceptance into the canon and no discussion in the early church on the writings of John lead most scholars to confirm that they believe that John the disciple was the original author. Those who disagree do still affirm that the gospel and the letters represent the teachings that the apostle John, the disciple John, spoke about. So for that reason, we're going to utilize the Gospels to help us understand who John was during Jesus' ministry. And then we'll use the other letters that John wrote and his Gospel as a basis to understand who John was later in his life as he grew and developed into the disciple that Jesus loved. In his writings, John tended to speak in absolute terms. Things were either black or white. John liked to draw clear lines in the sand. Either we are walking in light or we're dwelling in darkness. Either we are of God or we're of the world. Either we receive Christ or we reject Christ. Either we are fruitful or we're fruitless. Obedient or disobedient. Loving or hating. For John, there was a clear line between the two. And John exhibited a number of characteristics in his time with Jesus. And today we're going to look at one quality John had in abundance, one thing that John focused on and that drove him moving forward. And then we're going to look at a second where John was lacking, perhaps. And that's one that he learned specifically from his time with Jesus. The one that he had in abundance was his persistent desire for the truth and the proclamation of that truth. And the one that he really, really struggled with, as we saw in our first reading today, was to have a deep, compassionate love for God's people. Now, there are other characteristics that we could have drawn out in John. How he learned to balance suffering and glory, or how he balanced ambition with striving. But today, we're just going to look at these two. John was an original follower of John the Baptist. And it wasn't till John the Baptist advocated for Jesus and the opportunity arose for John to follow Jesus that he took it. You see, John was more interested in pursuing truth than he was in pursuing a person. He didn't yet know that that person was the truth. And this is a challenge we have in our modern society with our culture of celebrity that's leaked into the church. Like John, we have to be constantly seeking the truth behind the person, not the personality seeking to represent that. So John had a high regard for the truth, and this is clearly reflected in his writings. The word truth appears in his gospel 20 times, and a further 20 times across his three epistles. The Gospel of John is considered the most explicitly theological of all the Gospels, and it contributes some important insight to Christian doctrine. It includes detail on the nature and attributes of God, the fallen and redeemed humanity, the person and work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the church and his mission, and the life in the new world to come. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 3 John 1, verse 3 to 4. "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came to testify to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." Can you notice the theme in those writings? John valued truth. He pursued truth in following Jesus, and he talked about it in his writings. He lived it in his life. But that high value for truth can easily become judgmental or harsh when not combined with a deep, compassionate love for people. In the gospel reading that we read earlier, we saw one incident of John's thunderous side. We heard in the example that on response of the messenger that the town of Samaria, or the town full of Samaritans, weren't going to welcome Jesus because they were going to Jerusalem. They asked Jesus if they could call fire down from heaven and destroy the entire village. They effectively wanted to call down mass genocide on this village simply because they rejected the message that Jesus was bringing and his direction to Jerusalem. And it's important to point out that Jesus firmly rebuked them. He firmly rebuked them. And it's almost ironic when we look in the book of Acts where John was sent after Jesus' death. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." So after calling down fire from heaven on this village of Samaritans, God then sent him to Samaria, to the home of the Samaritan people, because they had received the word but had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. So truth was important to John, but he struggled with balancing that and combining that with a deep, compassionate love. And by the time of the book of Acts, John had learnt from his teacher that the advocation of truth must be combined with a deep, compassionate love. And how does this come out in John's writing? Well, we know that John learnt from Jesus that God is a God of love, that God loved his own son, that God so loved the world, that God is loved by Christ, that Christ loved his disciples, that Christ's disciples loved him, that all men should love Christ, and all women should love Christ, that we should love one another, and that love ultimately fulfills the law. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John's writings only take up about 1/10 of the New Testament, but they provide 1/3 of the references to love in the whole of the New Testament. In the culture we live in today, we are asked to affirm the internal truth defined by each and every individual within themselves. The truth of Scripture, the truth of God, and even the truth that comes through our scientific understanding of the world is slowly being displaced by the right to define truth for ourselves. Objective truth no longer exists. It has been replaced purely by subjective. But we cannot react to this as John did in his early days, calling fire and brimstone down on all who disagree with us. Jesus would rebuke us for that too. In reality, we live in a society that will view our view as intolerant. To be loving or tolerant in our society today is to affirm an individual's subjective truth, a truth that that individual holds to themselves by their own merit. To be loving is to agree and accept their view of their truth. And as Christians, we often can't do that. In fact, I would go as far as to say that in some cases it is the exact opposite of love to affirm someone's subjective truth about themselves. So how do we combine truth and love together? Well, it's interesting that according to Paul, our ability to combine these two characteristics together is a key sign of our maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, "Rather, speaking in truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." John, who like us struggled in his younger days, came to be so closely associated with love, yet so clearly present the truth in his writings and within his wider role in the church. In his second epistle, he continues to weave the concept of truth and love together. And we heard it read out today. "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but to the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And that is why we read that summary of the law at the beginning of our communion service, as David read so well. It comes from Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 40. I'm not going to read it again, but "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." The second half of that letter reminds the woman, and by extension us today, not to compromise on the truth by listening to or accepting the words of false teachers. And the words we sang in the song before the readings said this: "Truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity." Are the words we sing matching up with the actions that we play out, with the theology that we have in our day-to-day lives, that the truths are unchanged from the dawn of time? You see, John was telling this lady not even to accept false prophets into her house. She isn't even to open her home to welcome them. Now, if we've overemphasized love in society at the expense of truth, then he would have told her to welcome those in, to care for them, for love on them, and let them go. But he didn't. He was very specific that he said that because they represented something that wasn't true, that she wasn't to allow that, to support that in their ministry. Truth should not be compromised in the name of love. Instead, truth should be combined with and spoken in love. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. John MacArthur. So how do we move forward? First, we have to seek the truth. John, by the end of his life, was masterful at combining these two attributes together. But we know from what's recorded in the Gospels that it didn't start off that way. It was only by spending time with Jesus did he see this in action. We too must invest in our relationship with Christ, pursuing the one who is truth, the one who is love, and the one that truly understands what it looks like in practice. Pray, open your hearts to him. Study your Bibles, which is God's truth revealed to us. But also, seek to understand those who disagree. You see, when you look at John's gospel, it has been tailored so perfectly to the Greek culture that he was speaking into. Now, we don't have time to unpack what that is and those elements, but he had tailored his gospel to communicate into the very context that the Greeks understood. Their worldview is very well understood in John's gospel. How they see the world and how they related to their gods is clearly picked up by John to help them make the stepping stone from who they were worshipping to the one they should be worshipping. We too should seek to understand because that enables us to communicate the truth better. Second, respect but don't accept. We have to respect people who have differing views. You see, God gave us free will and he honours that free will in our lives. So we should honour that free will in other people's lives. But we should not accept or propagate the views of society. Just as John advised the woman not to open her home to false teachers. And finally, three, love as he first loved us. One of the other early church writers tells us this story of John's final words before his death. When John was dying, his disciples asked him if he had any last messages for them. Little children, John said, love one another. Again and again he repeated it. Little children, love one another. They pressed him again, asking if that was all he had to say. And John responded, it is enough, for it is the Lord's commandment. And the love that Christ commands us is not the emotional feeling of love. It is, as the Holman Bible Dictionary defines, the disciplined will to seek the welfare of others. This means we aren't called to affirm what the world wants us to affirm. We are called to love others by affirming what their very Creator has revealed is best for them. You see, a true friend will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. Love will pursue a hopeless cause. Love will give up what it has for the sake of another. That's real love in action. Sometime later, John returned to that church in Ephesus. And after dealing with the matters that had brought him to the church, he approached Reuben and asked after Marcus, the young man who he'd placed in this bishop's care. Reuben looked solemn-faced, and he turned and looked John in the eye, and he said, he's dead. He's dead to God. He fell from grace and fled from the city. He now lives in the mountains and heads up the fiercest, bloodiest, and cruelest gang of bandits. At that moment, John called for his horse, and he left straight for the mountains. He allowed himself to be captured by a gang of bandits and insisted that they brought him to their leader. He was placed down in front of the young man. And when Marcus recognized who John was, he turned and he fled. His gang were left agape. And John, forgetting his age, jumped up and ran after the young man, for he was probably in his 90s at this point. He called after the boy, why, my son, do you flee from me, your father, unarmed and old? My son, pity me. Fear not, you still have hope of life. I will give account to Christ for you. If need be, I will willingly endure your death, as the Lord has died for us. For you, I will surrender my life. Stand and believe, for Christ has sent me. The appeal broke Marcus. He threw his weapons to the ground and fell to his knees and wept. John came over to him and wrapped his arms around him, as only a prodigal father could. Marcus confessed his wretchedness. He was baptized in his tears. And John gave the oath to Marcus that he would find forgiveness from the Savior. Together, they got up and returned to the church, where they prayed and discipled him and eventually restored him into membership of the church. We need to skillfully be combining truth with love and love with truth. We have to respect the views of other people, but not accept them or promote them. And ultimately, we must love, genuinely love, as he first loved us. This is the legacy that John left us with. Let us do our best to put it into action. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of the disciple of John, the apostle John, who was hot-tempered, struggled to love people, but ultimately, from your example, learned how to combine that zealous passion for the truth with a deep, compassionate love for your people. Help us know when to open our homes to people and when not to encourage people in the direction they are heading. And Father, give us wisdom as we seek to live out in this world that rejects your truth and affirms its own views of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.